Our sermon today is taken from 1 Timothy and chapter 4 and verses 6 through 11 as we do continue on in the book of 1 Timothy. Now, kids, just to make sure you're still there. Who wrote 1 Timothy? Paul. Paul, that's right. And where was Timothy when he wrote it to him? In Ephesus. Very good. Well, now let me hit you with an even harder one. Where was Paul when he was writing? Andrew, you can say it loud and proud. Okay, I'll count you as a kid. Macedonia, that's right. Absolutely. He was writing from Macedonia. He couldn't be in Ephesus to labor in the midst of his beloved congregation, so he sent his spiritual son, Timothy. And as we've seen, this was a congregation that needed help. They were going astray on several important points, both in teaching, in worship, in church order. So he writes this, essentially, this abbreviated book of church order for Timothy, but a book full of encouragement for him. And not just for him, obviously. 1 Timothy wasn't just written to Timothy. It was written to us as well. Through this book, the Lord gives us great encouragement and shows us what we need to understand, what we need to believe. He gives us a manual for how we should order our own church, the things that we should be doing. And we're going to see a source of rejoicing that many people wouldn't understand. Sand is a source of rejoicing. But before we go to the word of the Lord and read about that, let's instead first go to the Lord who gave us that word, and let's ask for his help. Sovereign Lord, I do ask now that you would help me to open up your word to your people. Remind me these are your lambs, and they need to hear your counsel, your whole counsel, all of it. I know I should be holding back nothing, Lord, but making it all very clear. But I can't do that, Lord, except with your help. I'm a sinner and a man with feet of clay, and I can't hope to open up and exposit your word without the power of your word dwelling within me. So I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do his work. I pray that Christ would be praised in our midst today, Lord, and that his word would be vindicated. We would see the truth of it immediately, and that we would be working to apply it in our own lives. Help us now to understand this. Keep us also attentive, Lord. We know that wherever the word is being preached, spiritual warfare is going on there. The devil comes and he tries to distract us. He tries to snatch away the seed before it can do us any good, before it can go down into the soil and produce that harvest you desire. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to remain fixed upon your word. Help us to hear these words as the words of life, Lord, instructions that we need to hear, for truly they are. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Peter, you're reading 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 11. I read this section last week, but last week I focused on verses 6 through 9. Today I'm going to be focusing on verses 10 and 11. So hear now the inspired and the inerrant word of God to his people in every age. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wise fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer a reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially to those who believe. These things command and teach. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As I've studied church history, I've often noticed that some of the most talented preachers in history, men whose work still blesses us to this very day, have often ended up being rejected and sometimes even ejected by their congregations. For instance, we all know the name, or I hope we all know the name still, of John Calvin, a man who was mightily used as a reformer in his own day, a man whose works, especially, for instance, and if you've never read it, you really need to, his Institutes of Christian Religion, it seems like, you know, a giant tome, and we would expect it to be filled with difficult theological ideas, but it was written to be understood by common people. It is a scholarly work, and it emphasizes really the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian, in both salvation and then in sanctification and so on. It is really his magnum
opus and something that we should be very grateful for. It's done great good for the church. And yet, we sometimes forget, while we may remember his work, that he wasn't always as appreciated as he should have been in his own time. For instance, John Calvin had not intended or wished to become the chief pastor of the city of Geneva. He had only planned to stay there one night. He was actually on his way to refuge in the city of Strasbourg when he was essentially stopped in his tracks by another reformer by the name of William Farrell. And William Farrell begged Calvin on the behalf of the Christians of Geneva to stay. And eventually, with his pleas and his spiritual threatenings, Farrell went so far as to say to Calvin, "You'll be cursed if you don't stay here and teach these people who so badly need your ministry." Eventually, with that kind of pleading, he gave in and he agreed to help William Farrell to go about the difficult work of reform within the city of Geneva. But unfortunately, the city of Geneva was resistant to their efforts, and eventually it ejected John Calvin. He went off to Strasbourg, and he spent several years then ministering happily in that particular town. But Geneva begged him to come back again in 1541, and regretfully, he did. He went back because he knew that was where God needed him. But from that point onwards, his labor in Geneva was hard, and it was full of opposition. And it's not surprising that Calvin died at the age of 54. Again and again, we see that, incidentally, these great men who were used of God, who were essentially worked to death, who died in their 50s. So it didn't surprise me to learn that John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, you probably know him by that, had similar difficulties in his first call. In 1764, Newton had been called to the curate of Olney. Olney was a small town about 70 miles northwest of London. And Olney was economically depressed. Its primary industry, which had been started by Huguenots, that is French Protestants who'd been driven out of France and had settled there, its primary industry had been lacework. And lacework wasn't in much demand by the 18th century. So they were not doing too well. So Newton wasn't given much of a living in that particular area. Nevertheless, John Newton labored hard there. And soon people were flocking from all around to hear him. They eventually had to build several extra galleries in the church to accommodate all the visitors who were coming to church and the attenders. And he was particularly successful in attracting the Baptists and other dissenters, as they were called. That is, people who weren't members of the established church, the Church of England. He was particularly successful in attracting them to his church. Newton kept up a regular round of visitation. He was constantly going and visiting all of the people in his parish. That was hundreds of families, but he still was keeping in touch with them. He knew his flock as a good shepherd should. And in addition to those visitations, he also had a regular round of prayer meetings, and he preached several times a week. And in addition to all of that, he was constantly writing books, and of course he wrote hymns with his good friend William Cooper. Many of those books are still read to this day, and many of the hymns that he wrote are still sung to this day. If you look through the index of our hymnal, you'll find that no less than 13 of his hymns are written, most of them written while he was ministering there in Olney. However, despite all of those labors, all of those difficulties, all of those successes initially, by 1777, 13 years after he had begun that ministry there, Newton's favor amongst the people of Olney was waning. Many had left his church. They'd gone off to hear the new young preachers at the Congregational and the Baptist churches. Others kept grumbling about various things, like the fact that the pastor was always traveling to other towns to fill their pulpits. And Newton himself lamented the loss of what he called the older, more respectful generation, which in time had been replaced by a new generation that taunted him with insults, and which he described himself as sermon proof. These people were sermon proof. Things came to a head on November the 5th. Now, how many of you know the importance of November the 5th in England? What is it? Remember? Guy Fawkes Night, that's right, where they used to let off fireworks. They still do to a certain extent. And
And they would hold a bonfire. Well, at this particular Guy Fawkes night, a mob, a drunken mob assembled, reveling and seriously damaging various things, breaking windows and so on. And they had set a beeline towards his house. They were set on either seriously damaging it or perhaps even burning it down. And it was only by bribing the mob leader that Newton was able to escape with his house, to escape, he and his wife, that is, from being made homeless. And so while Newton was widely admired outside of Olney, and while he was widely sought after as a preacher and speaker, he had literally become a prophet who was not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Everywhere else, but in the place where he was laboring, he was thought well of. Well, soon after that incident, he left to pursue another call in London. And while he was immensely useful there, it was a very difficult calling, and sometimes he felt homesick for the country. Olney was in the country of Buckinghamshire. It's a beautiful place. And here he'd moved into London, which was an incredibly sooty and industrial place, a place of great wealth, but also a place also of great poverty. And of course, a very built up urban area. He wrote to a friend about his homesickness for the country that he'd left. He said, "Oh, how I long sometimes to spend a day or two among woods and lawns and brooks and hedgerows, to hear the birds sing in the bushes and to wander among the sheep and lambs, or to stand under the shadow of an old oak upon a hilltop. Thus I lived in Olney. How different is London." But as we hear about that, as we hear about the difficulties of Calvin, we hear about the difficulties of Newton in their callings, we need to remember that this was not something that was new to them. The Apostle Paul could and did write about the same kind of experiences. He had once been so beloved, for instance, to the congregations in Galatia, but yet after a while they had begun to reject him, and they had rejected his gospel preaching in favor of the false teachings of Judaizers who'd come in after him. And so he writes to them in the letter to the Galatians. You'll find in your own Bible at Galatians 4:13. He says this: "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoy? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" What had happened? Well, the Galatians had been so appreciative of Paul and the gospel message that he had brought them that they would, if possible, because it's very clear that Paul had some sort of eye complaint, they would have gladly given him their own eyes so that he might continue his ministry in their midst without impediment. They loved him. And yet things had changed. Now he was receiving reproach and rebuke from that conversation and had become, as it were, their enemy. And why? Was he doing anything different? No, he was telling them the same truth. Similar statements can be found in 2 Corinthians. And indeed, Paul's entire ministry could be summed up by his statement to Timothy here in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. "We both labor and suffer reproach." And he's warning Timothy that he can expect the same in Ephesus. Especially because Timothy had also been called to a ministry of reform, a ministry of opposition to false teaching, and therefore a ministry that's going to involve confrontation. And when you confront false teaching, there is always pushback. The devil hates to cede any territory that he regards as his own. So he's going to do whatever he can to thwart them. And often that means attacking that person ad hominem if necessary. And we don't need to look, though, to the past, all the way back to the apostles and so on, for examples of laboring in the ministry and suffering reproach. I mean, brothers and sisters, you can look to your own bulletin and see examples of laboring and yet suffering reproach. Ordinary Christians do it all the time. I've watched many a Christian parent here in the United States. I mean, we have the example here of this congregation in India that labored and suffered reproach. But I have watched many a Christian here in America labor and suffer reproach. They don't have to be in the ministry. Christian parents have labored
often long and hard to see Christ formed in their children. That is their dearest wish. And then they find themselves suffering reproach from the very same children whom they had served for so long, who have now turned against them, turned against the gospel, and are repudiating it, sometimes publicly and to their shame. So why do it? Why labor for the gospel? Why labor for Christ? Why go through all of these difficulties? Why labor hard in Geneva, labor hard in Olney, labor hard in your own home, and then suffer reproach and shame and repudiation? Why do you do it? Is it for earthly riches? Oh, no. Is it for comfort, for fame, for glory? No. John Newton, for instance, was doing far better financially in an easier job with much greater public acclaim before he entered the ministry. He took a substantial reduction in pay and in popularity when he came into that. Calvin could have been a successful scholar and a pastor. He would have been much happier in his little congregation in Strasbourg amongst the French exiles there. Instead of laboring in Geneva, and then instead of going back there after he'd been kicked out. And it's very unlikely that anyone would have burned down Pastor David Saint-Acham's place of work if it had been a shop instead of a church. So why do it? Why labor? Well, Paul answers in verse 10 here in 1 Timothy 4. In the very next clause, he tells us why we labor and suffer reproach. His answer is this: because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. What do? Well, they strive, he says. Striving is agonizomai. It's the Greek word from which we get agony. Christians labor, Christians toil, Christians even die. And why do they do it? They do it because they are serving the living God whom they know and in whom they have put their hope and their trust. They know that it is God who loves them, God who has set them to their work, God who has told them to persevere in it no matter how difficult it is. I use this as an example. Even after complaining about how he missed the woods and lawns and brooks and hedgerows of Olney in his letter, you know what Newton does? He immediately changes his tune. He changes course and he says this: but hush, Olney was the place once. London is the place now. Hither the Lord has brought me. I am satisfied. What is the prospect from the finest hill in Essex compared with the prospect I have from St. Mary's pulpit? What is the singing of birds compared with the singing our hymn after a sermon on a Sunday evening? What the bleating of lambs compared with the lisping of inquiring souls who are seeking after Jesus? I welcome noise and dust and smoke so that we may but be favored with his gracious presence in our hearts, houses, and ordinances. This will make situations nearly alike if we see the Lord's hand placing us in it, are enabled to do his will and to set him before us as our Lord and our beloved. Yes, he did not have the beloved countryside that he was longing for, but he knew who had brought him to London and had given him that job to labor. And so he saw the opportunities to reach God's people, to be used even amongst the dust and the grime of London as his own calling. And yes, difficulties, labors, toils, not being in a place where he enjoyed as many blessings in one sense as he had before, but he knew that was where the Lord wanted him, and he trusted in God's provision, in God's decision. So any toil and labor, brothers and sisters, no matter how difficult, it becomes bearable and even enjoyable and satisfying when done in and for Christ. When done in the certain knowledge that it is God who has given us this labor, and in the certain knowledge that God will sustain us and encourage us in the midst of it. If we suffer reproaches, and we will, Jesus himself said that in this world you will suffer tribulation. Well, despite that, we will not lament. But rather, we will find it possible to rejoice. To rejoice even as the apostles did after they'd been beaten for preaching the name of Jesus. You remember what had happened. The Sanhedrin had called them in. The Sanhedrin had first told them, stop preaching the gospel.
stop preaching in the name of this man Christ and saying he was the Messiah and that we put our own Messiah to death. Stop that. And this was the highest legislature in Israel. And yet they could not, because Jesus had given them a message. He'd given them a commission to go out into all the nations and to bring the gospel to them, to make disciples and to teach them all the things that he commanded. They couldn't not do that. So essentially they had to say no. So what happened? They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They had been beaten by the council. The council had once again said, stop it, and then beaten them. What was their response after their beating? It doesn't say, note this, that the blows didn't hurt as they were falling. It also doesn't say that the disciples weren't mightily sore after they went out, and yet they were willing to take those blows and to suffer the reproach and the indignity for the sake of Christ, and to do so with joy. They didn't care. Why? Because of whom they trusted in and whom they had suffered for. Now, I must say here, I have to break off and get all scholarly. I don't want to get scholarly with you, but I have to when looking at the second part of verse 10. The second part of verse 10 speaks of the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. This segment of that particular verse has been a source of all kinds of bad interpretations. Now, I know that as evangelicals, as we look at that particular verse, we immediately, or at least I hope we immediately understand what it doesn't mean. We know it's not saying that God is the Savior of all men in the sense that he ultimately and actually saves every human being who's ever lived on earth. I mean, that is contrary to all biblical teaching. Not all men are saved in that full spiritual sense. Even if that were what was meant, why would Paul have added especially of those who believe in that case? The last phrase would make no sense. Rather, we know that, as Paul says elsewhere, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And John 3:36 tells us, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So clearly, those who do not believe are those who are not saved. They will not see life. So what does this mean? This verse cannot be talking about a universal salvation. So perhaps some people have come to this conclusion. Paul is talking about God's desire that all men would be saved and his offer of the gospel to all men, even though only those who believe will be saved. That's how many have interpreted. God is full of mercy. God offers the gospel to all men. The free offer of salvation is made whenever his word is preached, and yet not everybody embraces it. That is a possible interpretation, but that's not what I think is meant here. Here, I believe the key is to understand that he does not mean to use the word Savior, or in the Greek, soter, in the sense of salvation from hell and offering eternal life. Soter was not always used in that sense in the Word of God, or indeed in the ancient world. For instance, the emperor, when he delivered people from a time of toil and tribulation, or he provided grain in the middle of a moment when they were starving, or he relieved a town that was besieged, was described as their soter, their savior in that. And also in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint Old Testament, which, as you know, was written in Greek. It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures given for those Jews who could not read Hebrew any longer. We see, for instance, judges like Othniel called soters or saviors and deliverers. And obviously that wasn't a spiritual savior. Othniel did not die for the sins of his people to cleanse them from sin. Rather, he fought the people who were oppressing them. The people, we see in Judges, would cry out to God, and he would send them, in the Old Testament text, a soter, a deliverer from their enemies and oppressors. God himself is frequently spoken of in the Old Testament in the midst of that deliverance from trials, oppression, and all of the things that stood against them as God, their soter, when he delivered them from their enemies, enemies like Egypt, for instance. What the Old Testament also tells us is that God is full of kindness and that God is full of beneficial providence, and that that extends to all men, not just to believers. And it extends even to plants and animals. Despite our fallen nature, for instance, he provides us all with food. He keeps us alive. He delivers from disease. He keeps us from destroying ourselves. I think one of the most profound signs of God's love to all men and his willingness to deliver them from destruction is the fact that unbelieving people who are given over to sin haven't used nuclear weapons against one another since 1945. That, I think, we can only attribute to God. When you consider that both India and Pakistan, who hate each other desperately, who are absolutely opposed religiously, are right next to each other, and both have nuclear weapons, it is nothing short of miraculous that they haven't used them. So in that sense, you better believe that God is the Savior of the world, and that on a daily basis. The New Testament also tells us that God makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. You see this happening all the time. You drive down the road, it's raining. You don't notice that the rain cuts off at the unbelieving farmer's field and then starts again at the believing father's field. You could drive down through your neighborhood and spot all the unbelievers. His lawn's dead. His lawn's dead. It's not the case. He causes that life-giving rain to fall on all of us. He is kind even to the unthankful and evil. That's one of the reasons why we're told we must love our enemies. Follow God's example. He shows his love, his mercy, his forbearance towards them. You should too. And how loving is it that he causes his gospel, that free offer of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, he offers it and he causes it to be preached to men from every race and nation, even though none of us deserve that salvation that he's offering. Yet he sends it forth freely and graciously. In that sense, too, he is a mighty Savior. So I think William Hendrickson is right when he paraphrases verse 10 this way. This is how he sets it. We have our hope set on the living God, and in this hope we shall not be disappointed. For not only is he a kind God, hence the Soter, preserver and deliverer of all men, showering blessings upon them, but he is in a very special sense the Soter, that is the Savior of those who by faith embrace him and his promise. For to them he imparts salvation, everlasting life, in all its fullness. I think that's a good paraphrase of what he's trying to say there. So, brothers and sisters, we know we serve a loving God, a great God, a good God, who is even merciful to the unbelieving. And so seeing that, and considering how much more merciful he has been to us who believe. I mean, consider this. He sent that which was most beloved to him, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He sent him to the cross to die for your sins. Even when his son cried out to him in the garden, Father, if it be possible, take this cup. That is the cup of his wrath that he was going to have to drink down to the dregs. Take this cup away from me. He did not say to him, yes, son, it's possible. They can be saved some other way, through Buddhism or atheism or yoga or something. We'll do it some other way. No, the only way that we could be saved was by the Son suffering in our place. And so he sent the Lord to die for us. And then he gives us much more, that great assurance that after we have believed on him, he will never leave us nor forsake us. Although there are times, yes, that the Christian feels forsaken by God, feels like the roof is made of bronze and there's no reaching him, yet he is never really away from us. He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that is always with us. Considering all that, how much more zealous for that God ought we to be? How much more should we be willing to labor and to suffer reproach? Brothers and sisters, we have great examples in those who have come before us. For instance, that is why that realization of how much he owed to God, how grateful he should be, it was that motivated Calvin, who had suffered so many reproaches. He's able to see those reproaches, to understand them, and then to sweep them all away and say, we have hope fixed on the living God. This consolation means that we are so far from being miserable when we suffer on account of righteousness that it is rather a just ground of thanksgiving. Besides, our afflictions are accompanied by hope in the living God. And what is more, hope may be regarded as the foundation, for it never disappoints. And therefore, everything that happens to the godly, note that, everything that happens to the godly ought to be reckoned a gain. Hence it follows, that they lose nothing of the promises which he has mentioned when they are tried by adversity. The sum is that believers are not miserable in afflictions because a good conscience supports them and a blessed and joyful end awaits them. They see beyond the tribulations and trials to what's coming. Now, with that in mind, I want to end perhaps with a wonderful example of that labor for the Lord and a joyful end coming together. And that's given in the story of Eliza Cunningham. Eliza Cunningham was the 12-year-old niece of John Newton's wife. They adopted her after her entire family died of tuberculosis. Tuberculosis used to be the great scourge of Europe. It wiped out more people than AIDS wipes out in our time. Now, John Newton's wife's family, her extended family, while they were members of the Church of England, they weren't particularly religious. And while Eliza, when she came to their family, and she too was afflicted with tuberculosis from the very beginning, they used to call it consumption back in those days, she wasn't particularly religious either. But John and his wife loved her. They adopted her and they treated her as their own daughter. And they gave her that knowledge of Christ every day, teaching her about Christ. And not just by, you know, that education, okay, open your Bible, read this section, but by showing it to her in the way that they lived and they ministered and in their love to her. For 2.5 years, they ministered sacrificially to this little girl. John Newton spent much of his income, which while larger in London, was still not vast, on doctors and specialists. They used to take trips to the seashore because the doctors had said that salt sea air would help her. I'm not sure that the air anywhere in England will help anybody with tuberculosis, but, you know, they tried everything that they possibly could because they loved this little girl dearly. And one of the things that they were overjoyed to see was they did see Christ formed in her. They saw how she came to living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonathan Aitken, who wrote about what happened then, records how she went about dying. Newton kept a moving record of Eliza's last days. They left a deep impression on him because of her peaceful serenity as death approached. Despite being in great pain, she repeatedly thanked her nurses and the Newton servants for all their kindness to her. She listened with smiles and nods to the prayers, passages of scripture, and hymn verses that her adoptive father read out to her. When the doctor, on his final visit, asked her how she was, Eliza replied, "Truly happy. And if this be dying, it is a pleasant thing to die." She chose a text for her own funeral sermon. Keep in mind, this little girl is 14. "Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord." Then prayed with a friend and a cousin, telling them, "See how comfortable the Lord can make a dying bed." Her last moments with Newton were poignantly described by him. About 5 p.m, she desired me to pray with her once more. Surely I then prayed from my heart. When I had finished, she said, "Amen." I said, "My dear child, have I expressed your meaning?" She answered, "Oh, yes." And then added, "I am ready to say, why are his chariot wheels so long in coming? But I hope he will enable me to wait his hour with patience." These were the last words I heard her speak. A few minutes later, on the afternoon of October 6, 1785, Eliza Cunningham died, aged 14 years and 8 months. Now, some people would say, what a tragic story, a little girl taken in the prime of life by this terrible disease. But brothers and sisters, I hope you see where she was taken from and to. She was taken away from the veil of tears. She was taken from the place of sorrow and sin and sickness and immediately delivered into the presence of God because she was Christ's little lamb. John Newton and his wife had labored long and hard, and I'm sure with difficulties, to do and see that Christ was formed in her and became her Savior. And at the moment of her death, she was ready. She was ready to leave, ready to be with him, ready to be in paradise. That, brothers and sisters, knowing that makes all the labors and the toils. But in my own case, if but one person who might not have spends eternity in heaven, then everything that I might have suffered, every labor, every toil, every setback, everything is worth it. For what is time compared to eternity? What is tribulation that's but for a moment compared to everlasting joy? Brothers and sisters, this is why we labor and toil. For we know that our labors are not in vain.
we may work in earthly pursuits and labor and labor and labor and see the everything that we've worked on and the entire business come crashing down and amount to nothing at all, despite our best efforts. But it is not so in the kingdom of heaven. Nothing done for Christ is wasted. Therefore, go labor on, spend and be spent. Be poured out on those around you. Love them. Show them the love of Christ. Show them his willingness to save even the least of them. Never, for instance, give up with your own kids, no matter how far they seem to be gone in sin. But always press home the truth that without Christ no man can be saved, but that he is always willing to receive back the prodigal. And that is why we should rejoice even in the midst of those labors and toils, that we've been found worthy to partake of so great a salvation. Let's go over to the Lord who calls us into that ministry. Oh God, our Savior, I do pray now, Lord, that you would give us the same kind of faith that you gave to servants like Paul and Timothy and Calvin and Newton and countless others. That willingness to labor in the fields, even in the heat of the midday sun, and to do so knowing that their labors will be rewarded. I thank you, Lord, that you use humble people like us to bring others into your glorious kingdom. And I pray, Lord, that you would always make it the case that we're ready with a word of grace, ready to tell others about the wonderful Savior who found us when we were poor and naked and dying, and who saved us. Oh, Lord, let us be like the Good Samaritan who did not leave that man dying by the side of the road. Let us go and tell those who are on that road to destruction to turn back. There is another way. Oh, Lord, give us that desire. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.